The Apostle Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem. He had been sent to Caesarea as a Roman prisoner. He's been there for 2 years. He appeared before Felix. He appeared before Festus, the governors. He appeared before Agrippa, King Agrippa. And so now he had appealed to Caesar because Festus wanted him to go down and be tried before the Jewish council. And I think Paul, you know, if you deduct things, Paul knew if he went back to Jerusalem and was judged before the Jewish council that they would put him to death, and the governor, the Roman governor, would let them do that because he wanted to appease the Jewish nation. Because in history, when you read history, when the Jewish nation has been upset and rioted, the Caesar and the ruling council in Rome, they blame the governor. He's there to keep the peace. They blame the Roman governor. And so they wanted to appease him. If you remember, that's why Felix, when he retired, he left Paul in chains, and the Bible actually says, to show a favor to the Jews, and that's to the Jewish council. So Paul knew he wouldn't get a fair trial. So he had appealed as a Roman citizen to Caesar, and so he's going to be sent to Caesar. And that's where we pick up in chapter 27. And we read this, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustine Red Regiment." Augustine Regiment probably was a special regiment that was a courier for the Caesar and would go out into the provinces and bring back, take messages, bring back messages, and now he's going to transport these prisoners. We don't know how many prisoners, but more than Paul and more than probably just a few, but we don't know how many. Paul had been told by the Lord that he's going to testify before kings and the Jews and the Gentiles. And you go back to chapter 23, and the Lord himself had stood by Paul in one of his trials that he was facing after he had appeared before the Sanhedrin. And the Lord told him, "You're going to testify for me in Rome." So Paul had this word, direct word from the Lord, that he was going to testify in Rome. Now, all this time passed, 2 years have passed, he's not there, he's probably wondering. And as he's sitting in that jail, you know, I don't think he was in a jail cell in Caesarea, but he was under arrest, probably house arrest, and allowed a lot of freedom. But he's wondering, well, how's it going to work out? How am I going to get there? And then when he appealed to Caesar, he knew, because a Roman citizen, knowing that one day he would go and stand before Caesar. I think Paul anticipated that. To us, it'd scare us, you know, and we'd think, I don't want to go and stand before him. I'd rather stand before a lesser official, but he's going to Rome. Here's what John Stott had to say about Rome. let me preface with this. When you read Romans, and in Romans chapter 1, and we won't take the time to read it this morning, but, well, maybe we will. Turn over about two pages in your Bible. If you have your Bible with you, this is not going to be on the screen, unless David's really good and fast back there, because I didn't give him these verses, but I think we have time to read them. Here's what Paul thought about going to Rome. He writes to the Roman church, and he says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9 said, "God is my witness, and I serve with the Spirit, the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." So Paul is saying, I wanted to come to the Roman church. I think Paul, as a Roman citizen, would have liked to have gone to see Rome. Down in verse 15, we read this, "So as much as me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you." And so he's saying, I want to come to the Roman church. John Stott said this. He said that any Roman citizen would have liked to have gone to Rome. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a marvelous entity. It was a very significant plan, part of the plan of God. You go all the way back to Daniel, and Daniel, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had prophesied that Rome would be, the Roman government, the Roman Empire would be this part of God's plan. You remember he talked about the Babylonians, the Assyrians, if I get them in order, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And the Roman then is going to come back again in the tribulation time or prior to the tribulation time. And we're seeing that. We're seeing the reemergence of the old Roman Empire coming together in Europe. And so it's very significant. And then Rome itself was very significant. John Stott said this, and I don't want to read too much of it to you because your eyes glaze over when I do. But think with me for a moment. He said Rome was the largest and most splendid of ancient cities. It acted like a magnet to the people, for Rome was the capital and symbol of the Roman Empire, whose founding has been called the greatest political achievement ever accomplished. And that's by a man named Augusta. That's his opinion. I'm not saying that. Rome presided magisterially over the whole known world. None of these other kingdoms have been this large. None of these other kingdoms had ruled the whole known world, but the Romans did. He said it treated its conquered subjects and their religions with comparatively human tolerance. It somehow managed to integrate Romans, Greeks, Jews, and barbarians into the social life. It protected the Greek culture and language. It calculated respect for the rule of law, gained a reputation for efficient administration and postal communications, and it facilitated travel by its ambitious system of roads and ports, policed by its legions and its navy, so preserving for the benefit of all the longstanding Pax Romania. No wonder people came from far and wide to see the great city from which these blessings came. Its buildings were famous, the three circuses and their daring chariot races, the palaces of the Caesars. He doesn't mention the human sacrifices they did in those circuses. The tombs of the illustrious dead, the temples, especially the Pantheon, the Bastilles, the theaters, the baths, the aqueducts, and particularly the bustling forum, the hub of the city's commercial, social, political, and religious life. It's like many of you have gone to New York, and Don and I always wanted to go to New York, but we got old, and so it never happened. And so what happens is that Paul has a desire to go there. I think he wanted to go there because Paul recognized when he went to Ephesus, when he went to Corinth, he recognized if you go to the center where things are happening and proclaim the gospel, it goes out from there. It goes out from there, and it influences everyone that center influences. And he knew this is going to influence the world if we can do this. And the Lord had told him he was going. I think he anticipated it. He looked forward to it. So now the rest of this chapter is taken up with the journey itself. And we're not going to read the chapter, but just a few verses, because I want to bring out some things that I think are important for us as we read these few verses in this chapter. And you know the story. Paul, beginning in verse 2, he's put on a ship. Julius is in control. He contracts with a ship to take these prisoners. They go up the coast, and they find another ship, probably a bigger ship, that they think will take them initially on further up the coast, further up toward Italy. And so this is what happens. In verse 3, we read this. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and that's up the coast from Caesarea, where they left. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, for some reason, Paul wasn't like the other prisoners. This Julius, the centurion, treated him kindly and allowed him to disembark and go to his friends. So Julius knew, and maybe he had been instructed by Festus, that this was not a common prisoner. This wasn't a murderer. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a common prisoner, but he was a special case, and to treat him courteously. Probably that's where he got. I think the Apostle Paul made friends, too, as he went. Very evident. And so, anyway, Julius allows him, at the beginning of the journey, he allows him the special privilege to disembark. And we just read this. He gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Other translations say to be refreshed. Go to your friends and be refreshed. Probably he goes to the church and the people he knows that are Christians. They're in Sidon, and we don't know much about Sidon. It's mentioned in the scripture. But he receives care. And probably what he receives is the supplies that he and his two traveling companions would need to get to Rome. They probably furnished that. They probably gave him a gift and supplied clothing, food, money that he would need. Because prisoners in that day, they weren't paid for by the state. They had to supply their own goods. They had to supply. If you were in prison, you had to supply your own food. If your family didn't supply your food, you're probably going to starve to death. And if you see, we have a sanitized prison today, and I'm glad about that. I think that's probably proper. But so Paul receives care, and there's just little things like that we pass over. But Paul receives care. There are people that are not named that are going to have an eternal reward because they helped in the plan of God. Many of you are same thing. Nobody knows your name. You know, you serve the church, you serve people, you do kind things, and you'll be rewarded for it. The Lord said, "Give a cup of cool water in my name, you'll not lose your reward." It means there is a reward for that. That should encourage us to be sensitive to people's needs around us. And then there's trouble. Trouble begins. We read in, so they get on another ship, they go, and they sail, and verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and with difficulty. And then why would there be difficulty sailing? Because the winds are wrong. Because the winds are coming down from the north, and they're trying to sail north. So the winds are wrong. I'm not a sailor, don't know much about it, just what I read. So the winds are wrong. And now in verse 9, and when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over. Now, the fast being all over, probably Yom Kippur, and it's already over. It's just a mark of time. It's just saying October 1st is passed, or September 1st is passed, or it didn't have anything to do with the fast itself. It's just a mark of time. It's just saying that the sailors knew that after this period of time, you don't sail out in the open ocean. You just don't do it because the winds are wrong. It's too dangerous. So you wait through the winter, and then you sail after that. So when the fast had passed, Paul advised them in bottom verse 9 and verse 10, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only the cargo and ship, but also our lives." We're going to read that there's 276 people, I think, on this ship, if I remember correctly. And Paul, after just a few days, Paul says to them, "Hey, I'm going to give you some advice about sailing the ship." And I read that and I laugh because, you know, preachers think they know everything. And I'm including myself. You know, because here you are, you're sitting listening to me, and that feeds my ego. And so I think I know everything. I think I could tell you how to drill oil wells. I think I could tell you how to raise your children. I think I could tell you how to invest your money. I see, again, we're just ego-driven. And so is that Paul? Paul, can you imagine? Here's the master of the ship. Here's the Roman centurion. Paul's a prisoner. And he says to them, "This is not good. This is not what we ought to be doing." And so, but when you think about it, when you go through the book of Acts, Paul had 11 sea voyages already. Probably more than even some of the sailors on the ship. Maybe not as many as Julius, the centurion, because he was a courier for the Caesar. But Paul had a lot of sailing experience, and Paul was from the, and Paul, so probably out of his wisdom, maybe not even the Lord speaking to him yet, but Paul just out of his wisdom and experience is saying, it's not a good idea, this is not what we should be doing. And consequently, since he wasn't a sailor, and he wasn't the captain of the ship, and he wasn't the centurion, and he was a prisoner, they didn't listen to him. They didn't take his advice. And, you know, and again, I don't want to moralize, I want to moralize just a little bit. But oftentimes we get good advice that we just ignore because of the source that it comes from. We think we're, again, we, not just preachers, but all of us, we think we're smarter than other people. And because we think, I think, therefore I am. I can't see you think. And when I watch you drive, I don't think you think. And so we just have this, we have this ego, and we think the world revolves around us and what we think. And we should listen to people. We should listen. I thought back about when Naaman had leprosy, and this little captive maiden from Israel said to him, if you were in Israel, there's a prophet there that could heal you. And here is this captain, a very important person in Syria, and he had to decide, does this young lady know what she's talking about? Will I risk being embarrassed on her word? Will I risk, or will I risk not taking her word? And you know the story. He goes and he's healed, and because he believed her word. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to take advice when it comes to us from various places. So I'm just making application as we go. So here's what, when Paul says, I perceive, you know, so maybe he's because he's experienced, but if you go to Amos chapter 13, verse 7, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants and the prophets. So maybe the Lord already revealed to him. We don't have that record. Maybe the Lord already revealed to him, this is not how it's going to happen. Maybe the Lord had told him, you're going to get to Rome, but it's going to be at the end of the year. You're going to have to winter. We don't have any of that record, but the Lord had given him some sense of what was happening. But he's overruled. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul, and going down in the harbor wasn't commodious to winter in. They didn't have the right places that probably they wanted to spend the winter. So they decided to move on. In verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly. Now remember, the historians say that the winds after the fast, they blow out the north, but now there's a soft wind that blows softly. And how many of you can remember hearing a sermon on this verse, when the south winds blow softly? Can you remember hearing a sermon on this verse? I preached one. Where were you? Our pastor told me some time ago, he said, I'm trying to decide what to preach next. He said, I was going to preach Acts, and I heard you're in it. And I said, he said, so your class already heard. I said, it won't matter. They won't remember it. I said, if you wait 2 weeks, it's over. And I said, I'm not sure what I taught in there. I said, it'll be fresh to me too, so just go ahead and do it. So, south wind blows softly. So how do you know God's will? There's a south wind that blows softly. The wind's been coming out. All their history taught them, all their experience taught them that this is unusual. But they thought, okay, we're going to take a chance. The soft wind is blowing, south wind's blowing softly, and we can use it to sail around this island and find a different harbor. Well, how do you know God's will? First, there should be an inner conviction. If you're trying to decide God's will, there should be an inner conviction. Maybe you're trying to decide, okay, should you move? Should you buy something? Should you, what should you do? And it's big decisions we're talking about. We're not talking about where you're going to eat lunch, but we're talking about big decisions. And, what should you do? It should be an inner conviction. There should be circumstances that are favorable. And then it shouldn't violate the Word of God. And then fourth, it should glorify God. It shouldn't be selfish. And you need to be honest enough with yourself to think, is this selfish? Is this at the expense of my spouse? Is this at the expense of my family? Is this just something that I want to do? And I've had people confess to me that changed their whole life and direction of their life, and they say to me later, that was just selfish. That's what I wanted to do, and it nearly wrecked my marriage. It nearly ruined my children. And I'm not saying if you make a decision, a wrong decision, that's going to happen. But let me do say this to you. The Word of God overrules the first two. Your conviction, your sincere conviction can be absolutely wrong. These people's sincere conviction was absolutely wrong. And your circumstances can fool you. Remember the book of Job? Satan has a lot of powers. The prince of the power of the air. Satan can give us favorable circumstances. Satan can make the south wind blow gently in our lives to tempt us. And we can say, okay, this is my conviction. And you better be sure that it doesn't violate the Word of God. And second, that it glorifies God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And if it doesn't glorify God, if it doesn't glorify God in the life of your spouse and your children and whoever else in your life, then it's probably not God's will. So those are things that should guide you in determining God's will for your life. And so here's God's hand of providence. They did it anyway. Verse 14, God's hand of providence, but not long after a tempestuous headwind arose called Erechthon or something like that. So the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, and we let her drive. And then in these next verses, there is the story of what happens. For 2 weeks, they don't see the sun, they don't see the stars, they can't eat because of the tossing of the ship. When they said, we let her drive, it means they're no longer sailing, they're just going with the wind. And so they let her drive. And so probably they didn't eat because if you're in that kind of a storm, you can't the cook can't cook, and you couldn't and then if there, maybe I don't know if everybody has seasickness, but you don't want to eat, and maybe you don't have time to eat, maybe you're just hanging on for dear life. After 3 days, they start throwing out the grains, probably a grain ship out of Egypt, because Egypt sent grain to Rome, and so they threw out the cargo. And maybe it's already wet. Damn it. Or they just said, our lives, the guy owned the ship, and he made the decision. Our lives are more important than the cargo. Throw out the cargo. And that's a tough decision if you're going to throw out the cargo. So they throw out the cargo, and then they take the mast. And the mast probably, again, I'm not a sailor, I'm just telling you what I read. But it would be a great beam, as big as they could get, for the mainsail, and they unhooked that and probably took many of them and they threw it overboard. Because it's up there and in the wind, it gives instability. And so they want the boat to, they want the ship to continue to float. So they throw that overboard. And they know that if we survive this storm, we're going to need that. But if we keep it, we're not going to survive. So they throw it overboard. And then they go this period of time, and they, again, they go 2 weeks. Imagine 2 weeks, and you're just in a storm. And some of the folks I visited yesterday told me they're in a storm. They're in a storm, and they, you know, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And so you just, and it happens to us. It happens to us sometimes. So does God know about it? As Lucy's saying, is God, is he with us? Is he with him? We know he had been to Paul, but I want you to think about Paul. Paul's going through this as well, and Paul's not sitting down in his cabin saying, it's going to be just fine because I know I'm going to Rome. But see, God hadn't guaranteed the life of Aristarchus, who's with him, nor Luke, who's with him, because in verse 1, Luke writes, we. So Paul has two companions at least who are with him, and probably just two, that he loves, that they're Christian, that know the Lord, that are part of his ministry, and Paul has a burden for them. God hadn't guaranteed Paul that they're going to make it to Rome. And so Paul has this, Paul was suffering in the storm as well. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? So for Paul, it was a hardship as well. And so he's concerned about what's happening. And now we get down, so this going, and so 2 weeks are going by, and we read this in verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now that's pretty, you could look at that as being arrogant, or you could look at that as saying, I have something to say, and I want you to listen this time. And I think by then, Julius, at least, the centurion, was favorable toward Paul. But we'll see that in a moment. He's going to protect Paul. And so we see that. And now Paul says this, and now I urge you, verse 22, to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart. So Paul's saying to them, therefore, take heart. So Paul, when Paul speaks, and he's listened to this time. And imagine if you've been in a storm for 2 weeks and you think it's over. We don't know when this ship's going to sink, but it's going to sink. And if not, we're going to starve to death in the middle of the ocean. We don't know what's going to happen. And here's a man who has confidence. He has confidence, and he says to the people, the 275 others, I know that we're going to survive. God spoke to me that we're going to survive. Again, you think back to Jonah. And Jonah's in the ship, and Jonah's in rebellion. Jonah's down and asleep, and the sailors get in the storm, and they finally arouse Jonah, and they said, call out to your gods. You know, they're all calling out to their gods, with a little g, plural. And they tell Jonah to do that too. We're going to perish. And Jonah says, I know that this is because of me. And they listened to him. And they said, well, call upon God, the God. And here's a man who had confidence in God. And you know, that's what a leader has. And that makes you a leader if you have confidence in God. You have confidence in God's word. And you may not, and believe it or not, preachers don't know everything. Preachers are not an authority on everything. But they should at least have confidence in God's word. And so when they listened to Paul, they listened. And they heard him. And I want you to hear what he said. He said, the angel of the Lord stood by me, and he said, let me read it to you again in verse 23. They stood by me, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. So here's two things he said. I belong to this God. See, that's right theology. He didn't say me and God are just like that, you know, and he's my co-pilot, and we're gonna get through this thing. No, he said, I belong to this God. I belong to this God, and the proof is I serve him. And there's a lot of people in our day and time and in our city and in our church and in Christianity who say that I belong to Christ, but they don't serve him. And it's a false profession. And the service is not that you have a position in the church. The service is not that you give a certain amount. The service is not that. The service is the service of your heart. It's the service of your gratitude. It's the service of to what do you give glory? To what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything else? To who do you give glory for what you own and what you eat and what you wear and where you live and your health or the fact if you have bad health that you can have medical care? To whom do you give glory? See, that is the service that we are to render unto God. And Paul is saying that. Paul, I see a parallel to John chapter 13. And remember John chapter 13, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he's going to wash their feet. And it's so instructive. It says that he knew he came from God, and he knew he was going to God, and he knew that God had given all things unto his hand. And so that knowledge allowed him to humble himself and wash their feet when none of them would do that, when they didn't deserve it, when they weren't worthy of it, but he loved them unto the uttermost to be willing to do that. Why? Because he had this confidence of his standing in his relationship with God. I'm almost coming over to preach today. But see, this is what Paul is saying. It's the same, I see it in the same parallel. If I know who I am in God, if I know that I belong to God, I belong to God, well, then he can do whatever he wants to with me. And I'm to respond to that with gratitude. I'm to respond to that with faith. I'm to respond to that without frustration without aggravation. I'm to respond with that without fear. I'm to respond to that because I belong to God. And if and you remember in Romans chapter 8, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him give us all things? If God was willing to die to pay the penalty of my sin, and God in the flesh died to pay the penalty of my sin, why would he mistreat me without some purpose? He wouldn't. It's inconsistent with his nature. It's inconsistent with his character. God would not do that. So if you're suffering this morning, and I'm not denying your suffering, and I'm not saying for you to deny your suffering, but if you're suffering this morning, God has a purpose in it. And the purpose may be no more than intellectually, mentally, spiritually, you surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for the suffering because I'm acknowledging your rightful place in my life. If nothing else, I'm acknowledging your rightful place in my life. That's liberty and that's freeing for you. That's what happens here. Paul said, I belong to God. Do you have that sense this morning? Do you have that sense in your life that you belong to God? And you may think, well, I belong to God, but he's not treating his possessions very well. Well, then you're demeaning the name of God. You're demeaning the character of God. If you think that, that's one of the families I visited yesterday said, we feel like God's forgotten us. God hadn't forgotten anybody. That's demeaning to the character of God, the nature of God. It's demeaning to the Word of God. You remember Job said to his wife, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women. He didn't call her a foolish woman, technically. He just said, you're speaking like one of the foolish people. And a fool is someone who denies God. And he said, basically saying to her, don't go there. You're speaking as one of the people who deny God. We're not denying God. And so I'm admonishing you that this morning as well. So Paul then gives them in this context three admonitions that we'll look at very clearly. The first is to have courage, and we got to that in verse 24. So he says to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the right place? Okay. In verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we was run aground on a certain island, and when the 14th night had come, we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. So he said, have courage, have faith. It's really interesting when he's speaking to unbelievers for the most part, and he's saying to them, have courage. God spoke, have courage. Trust in God. Listen to God. I'm his spokesman. Listen to what he has to say. So have some courage in your life. Or be encouraged. He's not saying courage to battle, but he's saying be encouraged. And then he does something very practical. In verse 30, we read this. Verse 29. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, we drop four anchors from the stern. So they come to some land, but they're afraid they'll run aground without being able to sail. They'll run aground on the rocks and the ship would be destroyed. So they drop some anchors and wait for the day. Okay, so here's what happens. Verse 29, and they prepared for the day, prayed for the day to come. In verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. Sailors knew what's happening. The prisoners probably didn't. If you're just a passenger on the ship, you don't know what's happening. But the sailors knew, we don't have a mast, we're not going to sail this. So we're going to get in the lifeboat, and these other people are on their own. I don't know how many sailors were on that ship, probably 20 at less. So the rest of them were just passengers and prisoners. And the Roman guard, it wasn't just Julius, he'd have a group of soldiers with him. And the sailors were going to leave them to their fate. They were going to escape in the boat. So Paul, Paul, even though the Lord had said to Paul, here's the point I want to make, even though the Lord had said to Paul, you're going to go to Rome, Paul realizes we have to be practical about this. We have to be practical about this, and there is a process we have to go through. So Paul says to the centurion, if these men don't remain in the ship. See, if that ship has any chance of getting to shore, it's the sailors who are going to do it, right? The prisoners are not going to do it. It's the sailors who are going to do it. And so Paul says to the Roman centurion, if these sailors don't remain in the ship, then we're not going to make it. So the Roman centurion, by now he's a believer in Paul at least. I don't know whether in Christ, but in Paul. He's a believer and he says, cut it loose. And they cut the boat loose. They cut the skip loose of the lifeboat and it went away and now they're all committed. So there's some very practical things we should learn in our life. The implication for us, we should be committed. Be committed. It's not just a one-day thing. Be committed day by day in the little thing, in the practical preparation of things. So he said, and let me make a spiritual application, safety is only in the will of God. It doesn't matter what your storm is. Safety is only in the will of God. You get outside the will of God, you're not safe. You're going to face some kind of hardship and destruction. Now, third thing, so he said we stay together, very practical, and then in verse 33 he said to take food. And verse 33, and as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day since you waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Now, listen to this, verse 34, therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You know, if you don't eat food, you don't live, right? If you don't eat food, you can't work. If you don't eat, you can't sustain yourself. So you have to be practical. I was trying to think of illustrations and examples. When I first was in the ministry, I had a young man come and say, I'm going to give 90% of my income to the Lord and keep 10. And he had two little children, and his wife was going crazy. She said to me, Barry, we can't even pay our bills. Well, we can't even pay our bills, much less tithe, and he wants to give 90% because he thinks God's spoken to him. I'm not to judge people's motive. You know, I knew him well, so I'm not to judge people's motives, but you can't buy the blessing of God with money. You read that in the book. We studied that at one point in time because I can't remember the guy's name. He wanted to. He wanted to buy that from Peter. But you can't buy that. But you have to be practical. If I'm going to serve the Lord, I have to take nourishment into my body. If I'm going to be faithful to Christ, I have to take nourishment into my mind. And the nourishment comes from the Word of God. If you have a steady diet of everything the world has to offer, and you do not immerse yourself in the Word of God, you have no nourishment, and you're going to struggle. You're going to starve yourself spiritually. That makes sense? So this is a practical application of a practical matter with a spiritual application. Same thing. That's what's true for us physically is true for us spiritually. So we have come to, did we get to that? And they all encouraged themselves, verse 36, and they also took food themselves. So they had some practical implications. And then the next thing is the shipwreck, and we read this in verse 41. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So they get to land. The Lord said to Paul, when the angel of the Lord stood by Paul, there's going to be the loss of the ship, but not a loss of life. And the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners. Because the Roman soldier, if they lost a prisoner, would have to forfeit their life. But the centurion stepped in and he said, no, I'm going to believe Paul that it's not going to be a loss of life. And so you're not going to kill him. And everybody try to get to land. So swim to the land. Storm was still going on, but the land was there. The new world was there. And if you look at a map, and they come up the coast And they come around Sicily, and then they go out actually to this little island. And from there, when they're driven by the wind, they're in the Mediterranean. They're just out in the ocean. And there's this little bitty speck, Malta. That's where they're going to land. And that's the providence of God. That's the providence of God, that in all that big ocean, they hit this little bitty pin dot of an island out there in the middle of the ocean. That's the providence of God, isn't it? Okay, so we come to the end of the chapter, and let me give you a couple of implications of the story. Luke writes the gospel, then he writes the book of Acts. And in the gospel, the people who are smarter than I am says that he takes two-fifths of the latter part of the gospel of Luke talking about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And the journey to Jerusalem would include the last week of his life. Like half the book of John is about the last week of the life of Christ. So two-thirds of Luke's writing is about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And to the cross, and to the resurrection, and to everything that's going to happen there. This is his journey. And one-third of the book of Acts is about Paul's journey to Rome. And we've already seen, I pointed out to you a time or two as we've gone through this, that there's some parallel between Paul's ministry and Jesus' ministry and Peter's ministry. And there's some parallel, and there's some parallels for us as well. So this is about his journey to Rome. And the journey includes him going to Jerusalem to be arrested. And you remember, he knew that was going to happen. It had been prophesied that Agabus had taken the sash and bound his arms and said, this is going to happen to you when you get there. So Paul knew. So that's part of it. That's part of the journey. So the Word of God gives us this very extensive thing about the journey. Now let me make, it's typology. Let me give you a typology. And the typology is that you and I are on a journey, right? And our journey is from salvation to heaven. And that's our journey. Our journey is we know we belong to Christ. We know that we're going to spend eternity with Christ. But we're on this journey. I have a journey, you have a journey. Our paths have intersected today. May never again, but they have today. And they've intersected in the past, most of us. And so we're on this journey. And in this journey, we're going to suffer shipwreck. We're going to suffer going without food. We're going to suffer hardship. We're going to suffer deprivation. We're going to suffer like Paul suffered. We might be arrested. We might be falsely accused. We might be infirm. We might lose a spouse. We might lose a child. We might whatever. You understand that? We're not immune in the journey. But as Lucy said, God is with us. God is with us. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. The saddest thing I hear as a pastor and as a Christian and as someone who knows a little bit about the Scripture, the saddest thing I hear is when someone says to me, I think God has forsaken us. I think God has forgotten about us. He hasn't. He hasn't. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that I'm sin-cursed and you're sin-cursed and the world itself is sin-cursed. The political system is sin-cursed. The economic system is sin-cursed. The philosophy of our world is sin-cursed. So this is a sin-cursed world, and I'm going to suffer because of that. And sometimes it's my sin that causes you to suffer. Sometimes it's my sin that causes me to suffer. But we're going to go through this, but we're on a journey, and the angel of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, has stood by us in this word and said that you have a future and a hope, and that future and a hope is that one day all this, I was asking Donna to tell me how to pronounce this word. All my years, I've never been able to pronounce the word, but all this angst that's in our life is going to go away. You know what that word means? I say frustration, but it's different than frustration. Frustration has a point. Frustration has a cause. This angst is that there's this tension in life. You feel that? You understand what I'm saying? Nod your head if you do. You understand what I'm saying? In the happiest of times, there's this tension in our lives. I want to be free. I want to be without sin. I'm not talking about your sin. I'm talking about mine. I want to be in the presence of God free. And so that's our journey. We're on this journey. I hope you realize there's an end. There's an end to the journey. It's going to be glorious. And one of the things I said yesterday is that sometimes we suffer to make heaven more glorious. There's going to be a comparison. And people say, well, I don't think we're going to remember what happened on earth. I think we will. Why wouldn't we? But that's just my opinion. So, hey, pray with me and then we'll go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you for what he teaches us. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who stood by us and said to us, you're my children. I indwell you. I love you. I've sealed you until the day of redemption. Father, we are in the midst of storms of life. And Lord, we wonder sometimes how it's going to turn out. But in the end, we're going to be in your presence. And we're grateful. If there's anyone in this room who doesn't have that assurance, please, Lord, help them to come to you in faith and repentance and acknowledgement of your love for them and your sacrifice on their behalf. And we'll be grateful. Encourage us. Help us encourage other people. Lord, help us to be an encouragement one to another. Help us to be the people like those at Sidon that we provide, Lord, maybe money, maybe supplies, but at least we can do is provide encouragement to the people in our life, provide love to them, provide support to them. Dear God, help us, and we'll be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.